my plan. I've discussed this with some of you to start a new series tonight, a brief series, probably five lessons on the devotional life of the man of God. And by devotional life, we mean the inner spiritual life, or the new man. There's a little booklet. For some reason, the author escapes me right now. It's The Life of God and the Soul of Man. I'd recommend it to you. I have a copy of it in my own personal library. I'm going to order some. We've had some on the back table in days past, but it's certainly an important subject, our devotional life as men of faith. And in the series, we'll begin by talking about the importance and the value of the devotional life, and then we'll talk about its strengthening and nurturing, its protection and guard, and then its essential heartbeat. So those will be the four major elements. Tonight we're going to lay some groundwork for that, I trust. I think it's critical to us that to all of us that as we find the scriptures, as we come to the scriptures, the Word of God, which is essential to all aspects of that devotional life, that spiritual new life, the Bible, that it's important that we read and we study and we meditate upon the Bible in a biblical way. And that's going to be our focus this evening. Individually and together, we read and we study the Bible, and it's critical that we do it biblically. We read and study theology, church history, apologetics, Christian biography, all of those things we've taken up in our men's meeting. And of course, we read the scriptures themselves, which are the authority for all that we study. We say that over and again. And the way we view and the way we think about theology and church history is dependent upon our understanding of Holy Scripture. So it's vital that we read and understand the Bible biblically. It's vital to our devotional life. We need a biblical hermeneutic. We need a biblical principle or principles of interpretation. And of course, the first principle of interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible is its own interpreter. Sometimes that's referred to as the analogy of faith. And our reading and understanding of the Bible must be consistent with the framework of the Bible itself. And often we read and we study the Bible in a systematic way. And in our recent studies together, for example, we've considered the redemption of Christ, the redemption secured. We considered aspects of that atonement, its nature, its scope, its efficiency, and then we considered that redemption applied, the order of salvation. So we considered those doctrinal subjects like effectual calling, regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, sanctification, perseverance, union with Christ, glorification. Wonderful and great doctrines, important doctrines. Following that, we considered covenant theology, which we said is a hermeneutic itself, a principle of biblical interpretation. And the danger is to begin, and not even consciously, but just to begin to think of the Bible as a collection of varied divine truths and words and verses and chapters and books just kind of put together any sort of way. And so often the mistake is made to see the scriptures, this varied collection of history, theology, and facts, wise counsel, just put there, and then our task, or the task of the theologian, or the preacher, or the student, whoever it may be, is to find his own unifying principle, so to speak, to guide his interpretation, in order to see some sort of reason, some sort of cohesion, some sort of systematic order in the Bible. So it's important we recognize that the Bible itself is a system. The Bible is its own system. It has its own unifying principle. In other words, its own presupposition. It has its own starting point. Its own its own indubitable, if you were, as what you must come to the Bible in your mind. That principle which cannot be doubted, which is clearly evident and certain and unquestionable, that comes from the Bible itself. And the Bible indeed has its starting point around which all other truths in Scripture are to be understood, are to be studied, are to be meditated upon, and that understanding, that unifying principle, is essential to our devotional life. You might think of it as a wheel, and in the wheel there's a hub in the center, and there's numerous spokes going out, but all from that one hub. And so the Bible is a system of divine design. We can think of the Bible as a framework. It's vital that we see its organizing principle. And now, that being said, I'm going to proceed, I believe, safely with certain presuppositions. As I know you men, I'm your pastor. Things that I believe that you men believe, that we hold in common. For example, what the Bible is. I'm making that assumption at the start, that you know that the Bible is the very Word of God. And I'm also making the assumption that you have no questions whatsoever as to its authority and usefulness. I believe that's true of all of us. 2 Timothy 3:16. And by God's grace, I'm making the assumption that we're committed to that, that we're confessional. Our chapter 1, paragraph 1 of our confession of faith makes that both those truths very clear. So we believe that the Scriptures are the authoritative and inspired Word of God. Therefore, the history in the Bible is accurate. So when the Scripture gives us the history of something like creation there in the book of Genesis, we believe that it came to pass exactly that way. In the beginning was God, and God spoke, and it was done. God created all that was created in 6 24-hour days, as He clearly says in His Word. When we together confess that the history of the Bible is accurate, we mean by that there really was a Red Sea, and that the Lord really parted it, and the people of Israel went over on dry ground. And when Pharaoh and his army attempted to chase after them, they were drowned by God in the Red Sea. We believe that actually happened, just as the Bible states it. It's accurate history. And so many other examples, like when the walls of Jericho fell down, it wasn't because of some earthquake, it wasn't because of some engineering error, but because God knocked them down. After Joshua and Israel, in obedience to God, walked around them. That's accurate history. D, David really slew a giant named Goliath with a slingshot and a handful of stones. Elijah was really taken up. And so the miracles of Jesus, his life, his death on the cross, the literal and real bodily resurrection, the promise of his return, all true and accurate. His return is yet to happen, but it will take place in history, just as his death, his birth, death, and resurrection. So when we say that the Bible is the authoritative, inspired Word of God, we mean its history is accurate. And we also mean that its promises and warnings are trustworthy. Every one of them. All that is promised in the Bible, by way of blessing or by way of judgment, will certainly come to pass. Therefore, in all in which we hope, all that the Bible gives us to hope in will never disappoint, never put us to shame. Moreover, as we are studying on the Lord's Day, we're taking up the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments. We believe the commands of the Bible are binding. We believe that they reflect God's nature. Therefore, they are not to be broken. They're not to be set aside. They are not to be diminished in their force or negated by unbelief or license. And finally, and again, these are things that assumptions that I'm making. And finally, we believe that the doctrines of the Bible are true. That the doctrines of the Bible are not simply certain perspectives on the truth, as many people may not articulate it that way, but in reality, that's their thought. They're not simply valuable insights that we ought to get together and discuss with each other. Brethren, the church is not like a social club. It's not like a stamp club where people with similar interest in stamps will get together and talk about what it is they like about stamps or about whatever their hobby may be. That's not the church. The church is the household of the living God, as Paul says to Timothy, the pillar and buttress of the truth. And so we profess unashamedly the doctrines of the Bible are the absolute truth. We're not conflicted about that. So that, those are assumptions that I'm making as we enter into this this study. And at the outset of this new series, I'm assuming by the grace of God, you see, that's our confession. But all of that being said, that's really not the issue I want us to consider tonight. The issue that I want us to consider tonight is as we read and study the history of the Bible, as we read and study and meditate upon its promises, the commands of the Bible, all the doctrines of the Bible, all the doctrines found in that system of the Bible, let's be certain that we have a unifying principle which the Bible itself gives us. And brethren, this is really important. Let me share with you something of my testimony. Many of you are aware of it. It's probably not different from some of you as well. I grew up in the church. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a church where they opened the Bible every time they met. I grew up in the church where there was a great emphasis upon the Scriptures being the inspired, infallible Word of God. So I always believed firmly in its historical accuracy, one of those things that I'm assuming that we hold together. I always believed in the trustworthiness of all of its promises. I don't ever remember a time in my life ever where I said, now maybe in my mind, but where I ever said to anybody, I just don't believe that promise. And I've always believed, as I understood what the command was, that the commands and absolute truth of the Bible are binding. And yet for years, knowing all of that, for years, I absolutely missed the whole message. It went right over my head, so to speak. I came to understand that the starting point, the presupposition about the Bible itself, the very principles from which one reads and studies the Bible, those is absolutely crucial. And when I came to that realization, and again, at the time, I don't know that I would have spoken of it that way, but that's what happened. And when I came to that, it radically changed everything. Let me give you. I don't want to just ramble. Let me see if I can illustrate this just a bit. I've been thinking about work all last week in preparation for Sunday afternoon. But as you know, I worked for Boeing for many years, and we built airplanes. And an airplane is a system. I hope I'm not, you engineers here, I hope I'm not out of term. Is it all right to think of it that way? It's a system because it's a collection of thousands of parts together to accomplish something. And each one of those parts, thousands of them, go into sub-assemblies that go into bigger sub-assemblies that go into the airplane. And they are all put together according to the design and purpose of the engineer. And so the engineer began with a purpose, and that purpose is not difficult. The purpose was to provide a means of transportation in the sky. That's the purpose. And that design and purpose ran throughout all the planning of that airplane, down to every department and every division of the Boeing Commercial Airplane Company. Everything had to be in alignment with that design and purpose for the airplane to come together properly. So in a 777 airplane, which was the last airplane I worked on, you would have thousands of parts. You'd have a landing gear, a beam, to which they attach the landing gear. Around that, they build the airplane. You have a fuselage, you have the wings and the flap supports under the wings, you have the engines, the flight controls, miles of wires, the seats, galleys, bathrooms, the lights, and on and on. But all of these parts are designed and assembled around one unifying principle designed by the engineer. That plane has to fly. Now, let's suppose that we had access to one of those 777 airplanes, and we disassembled it part by part, and took it all apart, all the sub-assemblies, all the thousands of parts, and very carefully we took all of those parts, not losing a single one, and we laid them out on the floor of a big warehouse somewhere, not losing even one fastener. And then we seek to reassemble it, to arrange it. And let's say, for illustration's sake, that we've never seen an airplane before. Maybe we're from southeastern Kentucky somewhere, where my family's from. And here are all these parts, and we begin to put them together like a puzzle. But we do according to our own design, and we do it according to our own principle. And maybe you get where I'm going. How successful do you suppose we'll be at that? Even if we use every single part, let's say when we're done, every single fastener is used, not one leftover part. Not denied. So not denying the truth, the value, the necessity of one single part. It's all valuable. Got to have it all. In the end, What's really happened is we have nullified the original intention of the designer. We're going to end up with something, but something else. The design and purpose is lost. You've got all the parts of the airplane, and I suppose in one very loose sense, we might even say, well, we have an airplane. And yet, you don't have it. You don't have it at all. It's not getting off. Trust me, it's not getting off the ground. And here's the point. Tragically, we can do the same thing with the Bible. You can have all the parts, in a sense. Value all of it. I always did. And not get it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's see, is it 1 Peter? Yeah, I know. It's 2 Peter. 1 Peter didn't sound right. 2 Peter. Well, well-known passage that deals with the inspiration of Scripture. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now remember that Scripture is made up of lots of different parts by different men of different personality and times and places. He goes on to say in verse 20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, no part of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Almighty God has not simply given to us inspired history and truthful promises and binding commands and wonderful doctrines. He's given us that, but he hasn't given us that for us to piece together in any old way according to our design and purpose. God in the Bible has given the design. Peter says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God has a design and a purpose around which all he revealed must fit. He has given the design and all that is revealed in his word. And we don't have to wonder about that. We don't have to speculate as to what God's purpose or design was. What is this unifying principle? He's given it to us. God has graciously given us a unifying principle. And he's given to us an indispensable starting point for our understanding all of Scripture, which is so vital to this devotional life that we're going to be talking about. Absolutely crucial, this starting unifying principle for our reading, studying, understanding the Bible biblically. It comes to us in several passages, a few examples, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Chapter 11 and verse 12. Nevertheless, I'm sorry. At the end of verse 12, and all things are from God. All things are from God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And I can't think of a text that gives us this hermeneutic, this unifying principle, better than Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The unifying principle around which we must read and study and meditate and understand the Bible, brethren, to sum it up, is given to us by Paul there. It's the glory of God. We must come to the Bible with a God-centered hermeneutic, a God-centered perspective, a God-centered starting point, if we want our theology to fly, if we want our devotional life to soar. If we don't, we'll end up with the airplane that doesn't fly. Might put things together according to our own design, all the while missing completely the divine purpose. And again, I suggest to you that was something of my experience. And I can remember being off, and I was not converted, and I was in Bible college, and I was reading systematic theology, and I began to read theology proper. And the doctrine of God. And I began to read about his person and his glory. I had no idea. I never went to the Bible with that kind of perspective. I never went to the Bible with the perspective that it's about God. I'm not suggesting that I was atheistic or something like that, or that I would have said I don't believe in the glory of God, or that God's a wonderful God, or that God, I would have said God's a sovereign God, but I never really got it. And Romans 11:36 is very, it's clear, just a few words, it's succinct, it's to the point. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. The Bible is a God-centered book. And we must read and study and understand the Bible from a God-centered perspective. And that's absolutely vital for our devotional life. And I also understand that you men know this to be true. But I think it's good that we be reminded of that from time to time. As I mentioned, as we come together monthly and we study things like systematic theology or church history or apologetics or even particular books and doctrines from the Bible, it's very important that we don't lose sight of this starting point, that it's about God. Now, let's consider the context of Romans 11:36, and I think it'll help even explain, illustrate some of this a little bit further. Obviously, it comes at the conclusion of all that Paul had been saying there in Romans 11. But even more, it comes at the conclusion of all that he'd been saying in the entire epistle up to that point. And so Romans 11:36, I don't believe, is simply a conclusion drawn in the sense of some unemotional summary of the things that he had just been saying there in chapter 11. Rather, the apostle had in mind all of the truths which he has been revealing beginning back in Romans 1 up to the last part of Romans 11. And seeing God's purpose, design, and wisdom and power in all of these things, as Paul reflects now, going all the way back to what he started to say in chapter 1, all those glorious truths, which we'll review in just a moment. And as Paul began to think about the purpose of God and the design and the wisdom and power of God, he's moved by the Holy Spirit to break out in a sudden word of doxology and praise. He says, of God, through God, and to God are all things. All of these things, to him be glory forever. So these words are the Holy Spirit-inspired conclusion, I believe, of the tightly reasoned gospel of Jesus Christ, which Paul was not ashamed of, which Paul has set forth so clearly in the Epistle to the Romans. Robert Haldane, in his commentary, says, here we have the grand truth which lies at the foundation of all religion. Romans 11:36. Later on, he wrote a letter. This is in his commentary as well. And let me just a paragraph. Let me share it with you. The practical influence of the truth contained in these concluding verses is illustrated by the following extract from the author's letter. He wrote in 1824 to a well-known Socinian, a works righteousness man, a man who would not have preached the gospel, and yet was pastor and professor of divinity at Geneva. There was nothing brought under the consideration of the students of divinity who attended me at Geneva which appeared to contribute so effectually to overthrow their false system of religion founded on philosophy and vain deceit as a sublime view of the majesty of God presented in the four concluding verses of this part of the epistle. Of him and through him and to him are all things. Here God is described as his own last end in everything that he does. And Haldane, what Haldane is saying is that in his observation, those students that sat under him, nothing furthered their devotional life and their growth and understanding of Scripture than coming to grips with that reality, seeing it's how central it was. Judging of God as such and one as themselves, they were at first startled at the idea that he must love himself supremely, infinitely more than the whole universe, and consequently must prefer his own glory to everything besides. But when they were reminded that God in reality is infinitely more amiable and more valuable than the whole creation, and that consequently, if he views things as they really are, he must regard himself as infinitely worthy of being more valued and loved, they saw that this truth was incontrovertible. Their attention was at the same time directed to numerous passages of Scripture which assert that the manifestation of the glory of God is the great end of creation, that he has himself chiefly in view in all his works and dispensations, and that it is a purpose in which he requires that all his intelligent creatures should acquiesce and seek and promote it as their first and paramount duty. Pretty good statement, I think. I really identified with that when I read that. I read that some years ago, and I was thinking about it this week, and I looked it up again, because that was my experience when years ago, back in the early 70s, and out of that, God brought me to a conviction of sin and to repentance and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm pretty certain that you've all read the book of Romans, probably a number of times, and I think you'll remember from your reading that at the time of its writing, Paul had not been to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome. He says in chapter 1 he wanted to come and to visit them, and more importantly, when he got there, he wanted to preach the gospel. He would love to come and meet them, but most important was he wanted to come there and preach the gospel. He was, at the time of the writing, he was planning a visit, And we can tell from the things he says there in chapter 1 and later in chapter 15, he figured that it would be a short visit there at Rome. He wouldn't stay long. Matter of fact, he says to them in chapter 15 and verse 24 that he wanted to stop by, as it were, in Rome on his way to Spain. And so believing that he wouldn't be spending a long time in Rome, you know, by his own plans, he was led by the Holy Spirit to write this wonderful letter. A letter that's longer than most, setting forth these glorious doctrines of the gospel. Think about that a minute. Sometimes we think, "Oh, I really wish I knew God's secret will. Things would just be so much better." Now, what if Paul had known that he was going to end up going to Rome, and he was going to be there for a long time, not just a little short visit, but he's going to be there a while? He may not have written all those chapters in the book of Romans to those Christians. May have just written them a shorter letter, maybe something more like he wrote to the Philippians or something to that effect. So we see God's hand in all of this. Anyway, realizing his stay, if he indeed gets to Rome, would be brief, he puts in writing everything that he would teach them as an apostle if he were to visit or be there a longer period of time. So the book of Romans is the summary of Christian doctrine. Some people refer to it as Paul's theological epistle. It's a blessed doctrinal book. He begins in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 with that grand apostolic statement, "I'm not ashamed." That is, I'm not red-faced, I'm not embarrassed, and I'm not confused, I'm not conflicted over the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. From there, he develops and he lays out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. And he does that, and I know you've read it many times. He does it, he begins by showing the universal guilt of all mankind. He reveals the gospel of God's grace against the ugly black background of human depravity and sinfulness. In chapter 1, he shows the darkness of the Gentile world, those who did not have the Bible. And he shows how, even still, they knew God from the creation, and yet they were unthankful, and they made idols, and they stood before God, the Creator, without excuse, Paul says. He goes on in chapters 2 and 3 to apply the same guilt to the Jews, who they had the Old Testament scriptures. They had circumcision. They had the covenants and the promises, and yet they too were guilty in their sins before God. There is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned, Gentile and Jew, and fallen short of the glory of God. So in chapter 3, he draws the conclusion that the whole world is guilty in their sins before God, and that they cannot save themselves. And so that's the background that he lays for then presenting the truth of the gospel. And he begins to open up the mystery of the gospel in chapter 3 and verse 21. And there's the truth of justification, that God counts sinners righteous and innocent for the sake of Christ and by his work upon the cross, that God in Jesus made a way whereby God might be just and holy and justify or save the unjust, the sinner, Romans 3, 24 and 25. And so Paul explains the truth of justification on into chapter 4 and 5, that the work of Jesus Christ done on behalf of the elect makes them righteous. Therefore, being justified by faith, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul proceeds on to the truth of sanctification in chapter 6. Sin shall have no longer have dominion over you because of being joined to Jesus Christ. And so he teaches the truth there of a separated life, of a holy Christian life. And then he goes on in chapter 7 to speak of and to illustrate by his own Christian experience the Christian struggle against sin. Oh, wicked man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of flesh? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. There's a struggle that takes place in the life of the believer. In chapter 8, he speaks of the assurance of the believer. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God or called according to his purpose. In chapter 9, he takes up the subjects of divine election and reprobation. The difficult truth that God from eternity has chosen those who would be saved, Romans 9, 15 and 16, and has passed over those, determined also in eternity, those who would be vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, chapter 9, verse 22. Then in chapters 10 and 11, he demonstrates how God in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant dealt primarily with Israel, but has now set them aside so that the gospel might go on to the Gentiles. He tells us how the Jews have fallen, how they have rejected Jesus Christ, which has become the occasion for the gospel to go beyond the Jews and reach the Gentiles. Paul adds there that this has provoked the Jews to jealousy, with the result, Paul says, that some of them also are saved. But all of this is by God's eternal plan and design. All of this is by his eternal purpose of grace. That's the book of Romans. And he brings it to its conclusion. In other words, he brings all these things together, overviewing all those Christian truths, overviewing the letter that he'd been writing, the reality of human sin and guilt, the reality of God's judgment upon sin, the sin of man, the coming of the Son of God in our flesh, God's work of justification, the giving of Jesus Christ, the righteous, God's work of sanctification, the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, new desires, new obedience to God, God's predestination, determining who would be saved, the rejection of Christ by the Jews, inclusion of the Gentiles, speaking of the mysteries of Jesus Christ, that when Christ died, we died, when he arose, we arose. He has all of that in mind. These wonderful truths, and after all these grand and glorious themes which he'd been writing about, he concludes it all, looking back upon it with this victorious word of doxology. For of him and through him and unto him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So what are the all things? Well, it comes down to this. All things revealed in the Word of God are to the glory of God. Brethren, that's the hermeneutic. That's the unifying principle. From the creation of the world, from the entrance of sin and the judgments of God, the holiness of God, the power of the gospel, to be risen with Christ, to be assured of salvation in Jesus Christ, all of these things are united in one point: the glory of God. That's the starting point. That's the filter by which we must come to the Bible. That's the controlling theme of all the gospel of redemption accomplished and applied. Paul says, for of him, through him, and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. That's the starting point. That's the way to read and study and meditate upon the Bible biblically. And I trust and I pray and hope that we all do that. It's the only theme that's fitting for the Bible. God and His glory, which is accomplished through what? All things. All things. It's exactly what the Bible declares of itself. For example, in Isaiah 48, God speaks of His faithfulness. Look at verse 11, Isaiah 48, and verse 11. For my own sake, I do it. God is faithful. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give. I will not give to another. We considered in the first and second commandments how that God is a jealous God, that He is jealous for His glory. And the Bible is preeminently a book which brings to us the glory of God. That's its unifying theme. Psalm 115. And verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory, for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. It's about God. Ezekiel 36. Verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. One of my favorite prayers in all of the Bible is the prayer of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, verses 18 and 19 says, O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. You see, not our glory, but God's glory. That's the theme of the Bible. And so Romans 11:36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Paul says all things are of God. In other words, God is the origin of all things. In His wisdom, He planned them. He ordained them from all eternity. If we go back to the previous verses in Romans 11, especially verse 33 in particular, we see how the apostle looks at the entire scope of the gospel. He sees it all as the manifestation of the wisdom of God. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. In other words, Paul, again, where this is coming, at the conclusion of all this glorious truth that he's been writing about. And he says, when I survey the gospel, as I look at the Bible, as I study all the revealed truths of God written in the Bible, these truths that God has given to me by inspiration, that I'm writing to you, the very Word of God, those truths of God Himself, of sin, of those truths of salvation, when I look at all that work of God revealed in the Bible, I have to put my hands up and say, oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. The origin of everything is God. He planned it, He conceived it, and not only are they of God in the planning, but they are of God in sovereign purpose. And I hope we get that. Not only did God plan all of this, the salvation of His people, creation, redemption of His children in Jesus Christ, but God purposed in himself to do it. It would do no good if God just planned it. But God planned it and purposed it. And it was also of him that he purposed and determined to do all his good pleasure. We read that in Isaiah chapter 46. Ten and 11, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, "I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Go back to Romans again. At this time, chapter 9. Verses 17 and 18. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. All things, therefore, are God." For God's very purpose to raise up Pharaoh, to bring glory to his own name. Everything that comes to pass is rooted in God's perfect plan and purpose. Paul says, "For all things are of him." Now, some people object at that point. You probably know some that have, when you've raised the issue with them about such a subject, I've heard it many times, how can that be? If everything is of him, even perhaps you're saying rebellion and unbelief are of him, that all of this is part of his wisdom and plan and purpose. They say, if that's the case, how can God hold me responsible? How can he call me to judgment? But if you stay there in Romans 9 and you read on, Paul goes on, he not only anticipated that objection, the questions, he answered them. "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" Paul says, "Listen, man, be quiet. Why are you objecting? Shut your mouth. Put your hand over your mouth and be quiet. Be humble." Paul is saying, look, God is God and you're not. You're a man, and don't forget that. And so Paul says all things are of God. Even more, all things are through God. And that literally means God brings them to pass. He brings them to pass by his power. All that he planned, so that all that he planned, all that he designed is performed and executed. And again, a lot of people have a great problem with that. I don't think most people that I talk to that really don't like sovereignty or predestination or things like that, when I talk to them, they usually don't object too much to the idea that there is a divine plan for all things, you know, some sort of plan at all, everything will be okay. Kind of like the deist. So a lot of people believe there's this good, loving, benevolent intention up there in the sky. You know, what will be, after all, will be. It is what it is. But when you say to them from the Bible, all things are not only planned of God, but all things are through him, that is, by his power, he brings to pass all things, people then find that offensive, regardless of what the Word of God says. In passages like the Romans 11 passage or Colossians chapter 1, And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Or Hebrews chapter 1. I think Don and I, we were talking about Hebrews 1 a few weeks ago. Verses 2 and 3. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. People really have trouble with that reality. That God in Christ upholds and sustains the universe. That all things are not only of him, but all things are through him. And even more, Paul goes on to say that all things are for him, through him, and unto him, unto God, as being the goal of revealing the glory of God. All things are unto God in praise. Ephesians chapter 3, 14 and 15, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." All things are unto him in praise. All things are unto him in devoted service. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now you understand where that verse is at? It'd really be wise to read that without the chapter break. We don't do that, do we? Matter of fact, we often, that's the way we divide our scripture reading, so we miss something. So let's back up to chapter 11. Oh, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Which is the reasonable thing to do. Because for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. You see how valuable that is to the devotional life then. That principle. Keeping that in mind. Our response then to this unifying principle, this principle that speaks of the sovereignty of God, speaks of the glory of God in all things, our response to that isn't fatalism. Our response is not to throw up our hands and say, "Oh well, then what are you going to do if God's if God's in control of everything? What are you going to do? Nothing I can do if God's." That's not the response. No, not at all. Response is to bow before him, to present ourselves to him as living sacrifice, acceptable to him. We soar, as the hymn writer says, we soar to heights unknown. We humbly bow with gratitude, with all our faculties, as we spoke yesterday in the Sunday school class, our body, mind, and soul, to serve such a God. And that's the way we need to come to his word. You see, that's the way we need to come to the scriptures, which is essential to our devotional life, which we'll take up next time, the absolute importance of the devotional life, the life of God in our soul. Coming to the Scriptures with this presupposition, if you will, this unifying principle is absolutely vital to the strengthening and nurturing the protection of our devotional life. I believe it's the very heartbeat of our devotional life. So we should echo David's words in the 57th Psalm. Psalm 57. I'll just read the first five verses. Matter of fact, let's do this. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Amen. I think we'll close here with just a word of prayer and ask for God to bless the consideration of these things to our hearts, to help us to always maintain this God focus that the Apostle Paul so clearly had, not only in his writing but in all of his living and all of his and all that he did. He demonstrated that. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for yourself. What a great and glorious God you are. Lord, forgive us of having small thoughts concerning you. Forgive us, Father, for doubting your sovereign control of all things. Forgive us, Father, for doubting your care and watchfulness over us as your people. And Father, you're such a good and gracious God. We think of David who said, your thoughts towards us are more than the sand by the sea. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus to the glory of your great name. We thank you that you have joined us to Christ by faith and forgiven us all of our sins to the glory of your great name. And we thank you, Father, that you are keeping us, preserving us, and will one day bring us to glory to be with you, all to the glory of your great name. Angels even look into all that you have done with amazement. And so, Father, help us not to take it for granted or count it as something common. Help us, Father, to have this God-centered focus and perspective as we live all of our lives, especially as we come to your word to read and to learn of your truth. Help us, we pray. Dismiss us now with your love. Thank you for this evening, Father. Thank you for blessing us and being with us. Dismiss us with your love. Watch over us. Take us safely to our homes. Bless our families, we pray. May they all be found safe in Jesus. And we'll give you praise in his name. Amen.